Good evening, everyone. Turn to John chapter 10. And we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 7. And to give us all the opportunity to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, remember we worship God in spirit and in truth, and now is the time to examine yourself to make sure that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Right now is the time is a time given to you so you can name and cite any known sins if you have any currently unconfessed, and also to gather yourselves, your mental attitude, and get your mind off any problems or difficulties that you've had during the day or in life presently, so that you are prepared to take in the Word of God and concentrate. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together as your children, as your royal priests, those who can confidently call you our Father, for we are sons of God. Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace and mercy and the fact that we can today take in your word once again through the mentorship and guidance and filling of God the Holy Spirit. We can understand it. We can put the principles of doctrine that you've taught us together so that we can discover As we continue to discover our own lives and the life of Christ and your essence and especially your plan in time. Father, we ask that you challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've made it through verse 6 and we are in verses 7. In 7 through 10 we have two doors, as I mentioned last week. And in verse 7 we have the first door, and in verse 8 we have the retaliation of the Pharisees to the what Christ teaches about the first door, the fact that he is the qualified Savior. In verse 9, we have the second door. And then in verse 10, the second door is the cross. And in verse 10, we have the relation of the Pharisees to the second door, again, refuting the cross and, again, not believing. And, in fact, as religion always does, antagonizing the truth. So in each case, we have the truth, and then we have those who oppose the truth. And the two camps will be in existence until human history is over. We have no idea who accepts the truth and who doesn't. Some people put on a good show. Some people do not care. Some do. It's not for us to judge. It's for you to make a decision on your own before God in your own priesthood about what camp do you stand in. And you will be constantly tested in that area throughout your life. Are you for Christ and constantly following Christ and actively following your shepherd? Or are you in the plan of God? You wouldn't be in the plan of God, but are you in the Christian way of life for some other reason? Is there some personal reason or seeming personal gain that you are in the Christian way of life for? You will be brought to that decision. All of us will in our lives. And in fact, that's why we always have in human history, we have two types of individuals, not only believers and unbelievers, but we have believers who are apathetic towards the plan of God and those who persist and gain the life and gain the maturity of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who continue to follow their shepherd. They go in and out and find pasture. And I hope we have enough time tonight to get to that word find, because that's what life really is. The word find is it's an adventure. It's actually you finding and searching for something that will be found if you have positive volition, and hopefully we'll get there. But we are in verse 7. And so in each case, again, we have the truth, and then we have those who oppose the truth, and we have the first door, which is the door in, and that's in verse 7. He says, Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, your point of doctrine, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, this is one of the 10 great I ams in the Gospel of John. And again, I just want to put it up for you. And if you remember last week, we were somewhat through these, and I told you that I would repeat them tonight. And it's worthy of repeating. I'm going to summarize them for you as well. The I am is a present active indicative of I me. It's actually ego I me. Ego is the pronoun. And it is I am. It's not I am he, but I am. And it is the absolute status quo verb in the original Greek language. It is the verb to be. And the door, that's what he is. So he is not only the door, but he keeps on being the door. The present tense tells us that Christ never changes. He never changes towards you. He never changes in his character. He is the door. He is the only door, and he will always be the door. And this concept of never changing, we call it immutability in Christianity, goes where Christ is what he is, and that will go on forever and ever. That applies to the other I am statements that are indicated in the Gospel of John. Don't forget, the Bible is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit put 10 I ams. Now, I said I had 12 last week, and I researched it a bit more, and there were two sets that were fairly repetitive, and so I can see why people have put them in groupings of 10. And of course, 10 is the number in the Bible of perfection or completeness. So it stands to reason that there are 10. And when you put the 10 together and you see them together, you see some marvelous things that come out of the Word of God that people who do not study the Word of God on a daily basis would never see. You have to study it. And I'm not even saying going back to the original language. I'm saying if you study your word, study your Bible, study in Bible class, read your Bible on your own, and get into the Word of God. There are things that come out of the Word of God that are reserved for those who actively pursue the truth, and this is one of them. So the concept is that this goes on forever and ever, just like all the other I ams concerning him. And so I'm just going to run through them quickly. And we have John 6:35 as the first one. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. The second one is John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them and saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Number three is John 8:18. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. That's Christ as the witness. Number four, John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that refers to his deity. Number five, John 10:9. I am the door. This is our main passage. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Number six, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the shepherd. Number seven, John 10:36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? That's him in hypostatic union. Number eight, John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. The reference there to death is physical death. Those who believe in Christ, who are in union with Christ, share in his eternal life. And so you shall live forever with him. Number nine, John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And number 10, finally, John 15:1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. So that's Christ indicating that I am the vine. All of them have the same verb tense, ego eimi. With eimi, the verb of absolute status quo being in the present active indicative, meaning that he is these 10 things and he will never be anything else. So in John 18:6, to see the magnitude of what authority he has over all things, when therefore he said to them, now this wouldn't be number of 11 because he already said, I am in John 8:58, he said, I am. And he's going to say it again here, but now he says it when he's surrounded by the temple guard and those who have come to arrest him. And he says, therefore, he said to them in John 18:6, I am, and they drew back and fell to the ground. And this indicates that Christ, when he said it, and this time he said it with authority, and when he said it, it means that he has authority over all things. Even the unbelievers bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ, as all will when he comes at the second coming. And, of course, the first mention of this name, title for Jehovah, was as we saw back in Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, when Moses asked him, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am," which is, again, absolute status quo. The self-existing one has sent me to you. So Christ is the I am. He is the one who talked to Moses in the burning bush. However, to the nation of Israel, he was a promise. To the church, he's a fact. He's a historical fact. To the nation of Israel, they were the nation through which the Messiah would come. That was their whole purpose. To the culmination of Israel is to produce the Lord Jesus Christ through the virgin birth. And that's why they're an elected nation. But the individual believer in the church age is an elected believer because we're in union with Christ. We look back at the cross as a historical fact. To the Jews, they looked forward to the cross as a promise. And there is a huge difference there because every one of us as individuals now share everything that Christ is. And it should excite you. You should be reminded of it very often so that you continually follow the shepherd when he calls. Because when he calls, it's him that you follow. You don't follow a man. You don't follow a pastor. You don't follow a friend or a husband or a wife. You follow the great I am. And now in the church, even though here in John 10, he's still appealing to Israel, but Christ knows fully that they're not going to accept him and that the church age is going to be inserted. And it would be to the church that the gospel of John would be written because John was the last gospel to be written. It was almost the last book to be written in the New Testament. It was written much later, 40 years after Christ had died. It was written around 70 AD. So this message, the 10 I Am's, was to you and to me. It's a promise. Hidden in the Gospel of John, and not so much hidden. I mean, all you got to do is pull out a concordance and look up I am, and especially if you have a Greek concordance, it's very easy to pick them out. So, I am what? What are the first four? If we group them now, we're going to group them in 4, 4, and 2, the first four. The first four all point to him as provider. That everything that we have that we can say is worthy, is worthwhile, and don't tell me that you don't have something that is not worthy and worthwhile, that you don't possess something in your life that is excellent. And the fact that Christ indwells your body, you can start there and make a list for yourself. You've got some amazing things going for you, and Christ has provided them all. In time, Christ is the bread of life. He came to provide all sustenance. Everything. It says in Colossians 1:16 and 17 that he holds the universe together. All things were created by him and through him. He is the firstborn among all things. And he has provided sustenance for all things. Not only the physical things that you have, which all the human race enjoys, but there are the special things that the believer enjoys. And that, of course, is the life, the Christian way of life, the the way, the truth, and the life. He has provided all of that. The spiritual benefits, the pastor teacher, the doctrine, the filling of the Holy Spirit, providing the Holy Spirit. That was his command. He prayed for that for us. Through Christ, we have that. We have all the things that sustain us in life. That's the bread of life. Now, when he came into the world, he was the light of the world. That was number two. And we all lived in darkness. Even though in the world, even though surrounded by a universe that possesses the omnipresence of God, we didn't see God. We lived in darkness. But the light shined in the dark place, and those who did not reject him found the light. He came to open your eyes. So therefore, he provided you sight, just like the blind man. He was a witness. Now, as a witness, what did he do? As one of the witnesses, according to Jewish jurisprudence, you needed two eyewitnesses to win a case. We are in the angelic conflict, and therefore, because we're in a conflict, we have enemies. And as the number one star witness, he came to defeat our enemies. He provided victory for you. We don't have to fight this war. We have the privilege of being in the war and accomplishing something, but we don't fight for victory. We've been provided the victory. We have our own tactical victory if we follow Christ. And then when he gives us all these provisions, it says in John 8:58 that I'm the great I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And therefore, he has all the attributes of deity. So we can trust him to be able to accomplish all of it. Is he providing for me currently? Will he provide for me in the future? The answer is an absolute yes. He can do nothing else because he is God. He is deity in the flesh, and we're in union with that flesh. Now, that's the first four. The second four speak of Christ as deliverer. I am as deliverer. And as a deliverer, he said what? In our main passage, I'm the door. The one who could open the door was the shepherd. So he's qualified as Savior. Qualified as what? Well, coming into the world, the Son of David. Coming into the world, the Lion of Judah. Coming into the world, impeccable, virgin birth. Coming and going to the cross, impeccable. He's qualified as the Savior. Now, we said there's two doors, but both are in view here, the virgin birth and the cross. From the virgin birth to the cross, not one sin. He kept himself sinless. He kept himself holy. He kept himself blameless so that we could share in that. You know, it's amazing, and we studied this a long time ago, and I was reminded of it today, that Jacob and Esau, it said the younger would serve the older. I'm sorry, the older would serve the younger. And that's exactly what happens here. It's prophetic to the fact that he's the firstborn, but he came into the world to serve you and me. He is the type of that. He's the firstborn, but he took a step back so that he could serve you. We share in everything that he is. He has gone to bat for you fully so that you don't even have to get up and bat. He's a good shepherd. He says, I have gone before you in all things. The shepherd calls. What does he do? Lead you to pasture. That's a deliverer. I go before you in all things. And has Christ experienced anything in temptation that you will? Of course. Will you experience something in temptation or tragedy or sorrows that he has not? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He's the prototype. The good shepherd goes before us. He knows the path. He knows where the pastures are because he's lived this plan. He has been a man. He has been attacked by the kingdom of darkness. He has suffered in all things. In Hebrews 4, it says he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. So that's the good shepherd who's gone before us. He's lived the plan for you so that you can have confidence in that plan. Hypostatic union. He is the Son of God. Son of God in reference to that, meaning that he is in hypostatic union. He is a God-man, which means that he bridged the gap between God and man. So now, am I deliverer? Can I approach the throne of grace? Yes, you can at any time. Can I call God my Father? Yes, you can, because God became a man and bridged the gap between God and man. He's the mediator. And then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That is the completion of your deliverer. The completion of the cross was the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we would not be justified. If Christ remained in the grave, there would be no life for any of us. So he was resurrected, and he provides the same for us. So as the I am, having resurrection and life, as he lives, so shall you. You share in everything he has. Everything. Nothing has been withheld. Nothing has been withheld from you. Now, the last two is, okay, now if you think about it in context, we've got some pretty cool stuff here. All benefits for us. And everything is a benefit for us. You've been provided for. Everything provided. You have been delivered from all enemies, all possibilities of defeat you've been delivered from. But yet I'm left here in time. What do I do now? I'm born again and saved. I don't have to go back to my salvation. I don't have to believe in him again. I don't have to be delivered from death again. I don't have to get resurrection life again. I possess all these things in position. So now as I'm left behind, I have the advocate or sustainer. The last two I ams. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. These were both said the night before he departed. These were both a part of the mystery doctrine of the church age where he introduced it. In John 13, until the end, until the cross comes. I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Therefore, I have not left you alone. I sit at the right hand of God. I'm the advocate. Advocatus in the original Latin means a lawyer who stands by. He's always on retainer to go to bat for you, to defend you, to pray for you. I'm the way. I've lived this way, and I've left it behind for you. I'm the truth. I have many more things to teach to you. He said in this exact same hour to his disciples, I have many more things to teach to you, but you can't bear them now because you don't have the Holy Spirit. But I am going to provide you with all truth. And the truth is the completed canon of Scripture that we would all have. So nothing that God has instructed, nothing that God has revealed has been unrevealed or left behind. And I'm the life. His life, the life that he lived, you have the opportunity to live now. A life, a great life that, yes, has all the wonderful benefits and, yes, has the suffering involved. It is God's will that we suffer. It is an important part of the angelic conflict, the war that you're a part of. But all of it, he will sustain you. He says, I have not left you alone. And then the last one where he says in John 15, I am the true vine. That means while you live, what do? You abide in me. What did he say of the fruit? He said, abide in me in John 15. I will abide in you and you will bear much fruit. You see, I am the vine. That's never going to go away. That vine is always here for me to partake of. I'm always attached to it, but I need to draw from him the juices, the nutrients that go up the vine and flow to the branches. I need to partake of his life. So abide here is speaking of fellowship with him in time. And if you have that, you are, the promise is you will bear much fruit. So throughout the I Ams, we have Christ providing everything. He provides as the provider. He's delivered. We don't have to deliver ourselves. He's the deliverer. And while we live in time, trying to execute to the best of our abilities the Christian way of life, he constantly sustains us. This is all upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and he took it gladly. But right now, of course, we're focusing on Christ as the deliverer. We are where Christ said, I am the door. We will get to the other I Ams as we move forward. So right now, focusing on Christ as the deliverer, he is the door. And the door has two sides, of course. This door refers to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where he entered the world by means of the virgin birth. And the door we're at is the cross, which is the way out. Inside the door are 33 years that Jesus Christ was on earth as David's greatest son. The shepherd is bona fide. He was virgin born in Isaiah 7:14, and he is now in hypostatic union in Isaiah 9:6 and has the lineage of David. Therefore, he is the qualified Savior, the one qualified to not only come into the world as a virgin birth, but to go to the cross. You couldn't have just nailed up anybody. Even if a man somehow was born into this world perfect, which say God worked that out, and he somehow could keep himself impeccable to the cross, that is not a legitimate Savior. It's got to be the God-man. It has got to be the mediator between God and man. You can't take a perfect creature, be it anything, and nail it to the cross and then have that be the bona fide Savior. That's impossible. It has to satisfy God's justice, and the Savior did. And, of course, he is prophesied in Isaiah 11. It's a beautiful verse, so we should go back there. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse is David's father. He's in the line of the tribe of Judah. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That happened after his baptism by John the Baptist. And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and respect of God the Father, Jehovah. And he will delight in the respect of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The wicked will have their day in court. That, of course, refers to the second advent. Also, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt about his waist. That is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the bona fide Savior. He had to come through the line of David. And of course, here is mentioned Jesse, which is David's father. Now, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 confirms the right of Jesus Christ to enter the door. It is one of several miracles that have been performed by Christ, or what we might call credit cards, which Jesus Christ will offer to the world, indicating that he has the right to enter. The first of these credit cards was the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. And in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, we'll get to the last credit card that he provided before he went to the cross, which was the resuscitation of Lazarus, which was done in Bethany just a few days before the cross. The second to the last credit card was our fella that we all grew to know and love, which was the blind beggar in chapter 9. And this is the one that shows that Jesus Christ has the right to be in the sheepfold because the sheep are blind. Remember, there's a 12-foot wall and a gate around it, and the sheep cannot find pasture on their own. We are lost, hopeless, and helpless in this world. The second to the last miracle, the two last ones are very significant. The second to the last one shows us that we were blind, and without him we would have never been able to see. And the last one refers to the fact that we have death written all over us, and if it weren't for him, we would never have life. That's the resuscitation of Lazarus. So once one of those sheep that he called, of course, was the blind beggar. And one of the things that comes out of that chapter is the fact that in the fold of Israel, and until the bona fide shepherd comes, Israel will simply not respond. And this is the other side of the cross, where the Pharisees come in and do not believe. So go back to John 10, verse 8. Christ has the right to call the sheep. He has the right. There are many things that give him that right. So many things nobody could fulfill but him. Not only being born in the line of David, not only being born sinless, not only being impeccable, not only being God in man, but also the many miracles that he performed that showed the human race, showed to you and me that, yes, I am the Savior. But there are the false ones. Verse 8, all who came before me, now they're responding to him saying, I'm the door, therefore I'm the qualified Savior, I'm the one born in the line of David. All who came before me are thieves. Now it's the same words that we saw in previous verse. Thieves and robbers are the exact same two words. Thieves are those who rob by strategy robbing. They don't bang you over the head and take your wallet. They talk you into giving it to them. There are many people who can do this, but they're here in reference. It's the doctrine of demons that are used by religion to gain you off the path, to lead you astray. They talk you into it. They're trying to trick you into it through strategy. And then, of course, also there are the others, the robbers. Now, we saw, again, these were those who robbed by violence. These are the ones who do clock you over the head and take everything that you have. But we have both. We have both that have come before Christ, and they have said, we are the way of salvation. There have been many of them throughout human history, and many still exist today, who claim to be saviors. They claim to be the way to eternal life. Those who came before him, again, were like this, false shepherds who tried to open the door. But, of course, the doorkeeper, the God, the Holy Spirit, would not let them in. But they had to climb up that 12-foot wall and get in there and speak their lies to the sheep. If some of the sheep believed, and they have believed them, the falsehoods, then they're led not to pasture, but they're led to slaughter. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. Hold your place here. We'll be back here right quickly. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The subtlety of Satan is amazing. The subtlety of his false doctrines are amazing. There's a lot of truth mixed with lies. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paying attention to it, falling away from what? The doctrine, the truth, the faith. That's the call of the shepherd. They fall away from it. Why? because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, they're the ones who are called the thieves. They're to lead the sheep astray. But what about those who do violence? Those who do violence against Christians and try, and if we can't get you with lies, we're going to beat you to death. The Pharisees did this with the blind man, as we saw, when throwing him out of the temple. People have done it in the past all throughout history, and they continue to do it now. In the United States of America, this generally doesn't exist. But in other parts of the world, it certainly does exist. We just had Pastor Azam had to go and move himself to Australia because him and his family were threatened with violence. And see, if the falsehoods don't work, and they didn't work on Azam, and he continued to teach the truth despite all the lies of the Muslim and Islam religion were around him. He continued to teach. So Satan said, look, if we can't get the people keep listening to him because they're not buying our falsehood, get him out of that country. And so he motivated his servants to threaten his life. But of course, God would never be defeated. But that is the course that they will take. If it's not the thieves, it's the robbers. And the robbers will use violence. We don't see it here. We're in the client nation. We should thank God for that every day. In the U.S., it doesn't exist very much, but it does exist elsewhere in the world and has occurred throughout human history. And most importantly, robbers will exercise their wicked violence upon Christ. And that's the example I was going to use for this, but I'm going to save that for when we get to it, because it is the end of the Gospel of John, or the second part to the end anyway. So... And you all know how much wickedness and violence Christ suffered. Now think about, they tried to discredit Christ's ministry. They tried to discredit it for years. It didn't work. Still people were believing. So what was their second recourse? Violence. Beat the tar out of them. Anybody who believes in them, beat them. What happened in the first century after Christ died and the Christian church was growing? Put them down with violence. Nero accused them of burning down Rome. So Nero, because Nero was the one who started the fire, said, let's blame all the Christians. So what happened? They put them in the Colosseum. They used to cover Christians with animal skins, just the blood of animal skins, put them on them and let wild animals be at them. Just eat them alive. If you can't stop the truth, try violence. He's been doing it since the beginning. But what's so cool, and you look all throughout human history, it's fascinating to me, but what's so cool is you can't stop the truth. You can't stop it. It will not be stopped. God said, and we've seen it, we saw in the divine decree, my good pleasure will be accomplished. And in fact, in Psalm 76, verse 10, the wrath of man will praise me. In the end, I've decreed it all. I know they were going to kill my people. I knew it. I made provision. Why? I'm the I Am. I don't change. I provide. I deliver. I sustain. We sometimes look at human history or even events in our own lives in contemporary history and we say, well, you know, I don't really see God coming through. Whether you see it or you don't is never the issue. You've got to walk by faith, not by sight. We are always provided for, delivered, and sustained because we're in union with the great I Am. So despite those who attack Christ as the door, the impeccable one who's the qualified Savior, and despite those who attack the cross, which we'll see coming up in verse 9 and 10, it doesn't matter. Those truths are going to go on and on and on. So go back to John 10, verse 9. The other side of the door. John 10, 9. I am the door. Now, if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, when it says there go in and out, it doesn't mean going back into the fold and coming out again, although the sheep did that. But this is where the analogy doesn't hold true. The pen or the fold is the place where the unbelievers are. Those who follow Christ, who enter through the door, go out to pasture. According to our analogy to this parable, they should not go back in. They should remain out in pasture because back in the fold are the unbelievers. So we'll see what the in and out is. The in is into the plan of God for your life. And the out is out of Jerusalem. Out of the walls of Jerusalem. Out of religion. out of legalism, out of the bondage that you were in before, into the freedom that now Christ has provided. So he does that for the sheep, and he is the door. If anyone enters through him, he shall be saved, eternal life, saved from death, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So the door is the way out, and therefore the cross. Christ is the only one qualified to open the door. He already said that. That's the impeccable one, virgin birth. And he is the door through whom there is salvation, the only one. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so he is the door, meaning the cross. And sure, you can draw analogies. The door is made of wood. The cross is made of wood. Other analogies you can make. You can go a little crazy with those. We don't really need to. Sometimes you get a little nuts with that, and it takes away from the beauty of the act, because that's what's important. The action of the virgin birth is important. The action of remaining impeccable is important. And, of course, it's not the cross itself that's important. It's the action that occurred, the work that occurred on that cross. When he enters into the fold, he calls out the gospel. The good news that the Messiah has come, and whoever believes. Now, he's no longer a promise here. He's entered the fold, and he's saying this to Israel. Israel, I'm here. You're no longer going to have to offer animal sacrifices. You're no longer going to have to look into the future and wait for the Messiah. Messiah has come. He is here, and that's what he's doing. In the fold of Israel, he is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come to me. I am the resurrection and the life. Come to me. I'm the light of the world. I have overcome death. I'm the bread of life. You eat of this, you will never hunger or thirst again. And so that's what he's saying here. He's in the fold calling out this. What's that? The good news. That's what gospel means. And Messiah has come, and that whoever believes in him can walk out of the fold. Now, the way walking out is, of course, the cross. When you go out through him, which is believing in him through the cross, you are saved from eternal condemnation. Now, during most of human history, this door is always open for anyone. Please notice what he says in verse 9 again. If anyone enters through me. You have to give me a little leeway here, or understanding, if you will, because after my long study on lapsarianism, I keep seeing this again and again and again. It's funny, in all my studies, it keeps coming up again and again and again, that Christ only died for the elect, that God picked some and said, the hell with the rest of you. It's all out. It's out there. It's like in so many places. I guess until I didn't study it thoroughly, it wasn't revealed to my eyes how many places that this nonsense is taught. If anyone enters through me. In all of human history, the door is open for anyone until physical death. After death, you can't. The door is closed. It's the unlimited atonement. It's for anyone. Anyone can believe. It's for everyone. It says that you will not believe unless God calls you or draws you near to himself. Who did God draw near to himself? Everyone. Everyone has been drawn to him. Christ said, I come into the world and I draw all men to myself. Everyone has been drawn to him. There's no one who has an excuse. Everyone has the right to believe up until you're physically dead. Then the door is closed. It's interesting, though, that there are a few times in human history when the door is closed by God's sovereign will. Be an interesting trivia question if you would ask that to somebody. Two times in history, the door is closed by God's sovereign will, where he says nobody can believe anymore. It is the flood, closed the antediluvian age. With the flood, it was it. It was over. He used Moses, said, Moses, you teach them for 120 years that the flood is coming. And they got to believe. They got to repent. Repent meaning change their mind. Get out of that cosmic system and believe in God. Believe in his Messiah. Believe in his coming one. Believe in his Lamb. You have 120 years. But then when the flood comes, it's all over. Men, women, children, gone. The second one is the second advent of Christ, which is called the baptism of fire. That closes the door of the tribulation and opens the millennium. In the millennium, people have the right to believe the door won't close until they're physically dead again. But there are two times in human history, the flood and the second coming, where the door is closed by God. All who have experienced the closed door will appear before the great white throne judgment, and their deeds will be evaluated. And it will be shown to them, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that nothing they did was worthy to open the door. Because there's only one who can open the door. And when you believe in him, his righteousness is imputed to you. So that's why, if you're a believer now, you will never stand at the great white throne judgment, because your name is in the book of life. Your name being in the book of life has next to your name, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, a son of God, just everything that Christ is. You can go down all the lists that Christ is. You are those things. Those are right next to your name in the book of life, and it can never be taken out. It's eternal security. So you experienced an open door as you walked through the door. You believed in Christ as your Savior. All those who have experienced a closed door will appear before the great white throne judgment. And in the book of Revelation, we read that their deeds will be evaluated. And nothing they did was worthy to open the door, which is the door of salvation. Because the only thing that can open it was Christ. And he's the only way. That's why there is no other way under heaven by which men can be saved. And for you who have walked through the door, he is no longer the door to you. He's your shepherd. He's your shepherd. And if you could, and all, it's a lifetime to wrap your mind around that truth, about what he is to you, what he covers for you, what he does for you on a continual basis, how he sustains you in time, all the things that he has given you in eternity past that are yours forever. Most Christians never receive them because they never do the things necessary to receive them. And there are things like get involved in the Word of God, get involved in the plan of God, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God so that you will be promoted at the proper time. Promotion means escrow blessings poured on your lap. All these things that Christ are to people, most people never experience because they never follow him. They believe, and then they get distracted. They go some other way, get involved in religion. Are believers? Yeah, can never lose their salvation. Absolutely not. But they experience in time the minimum blessing for all time. And if you're satisfied with that, well, that's fine. That's your own decision. The minimum blessing is logistical grace blessing. It will be, you always will be provided for. Always. He's the great provider. You're his brother. You're in union with him. Christ as a provider always has to provide for you. But if that's what you're satisfied with, then fine. That's your decision. No one can take that away from you. That is your free will. But if you want more, if you want more of Christ in time, then you got to follow him. You got to follow him to the pasture. You got to discover something. That's the word follow means. It's discovery. Look, you're Indiana Jones, and the Ark of the Covenant is out there somewhere, and you got to find it. That's why you see, well, wow, man, that sounds like an adventure. Yeah, no duh. That's where the Christian way of life is. Except it happens up here. I don't have boulders and monkeys chasing me. At least I don't. That might be part of your life, but it's not part of mine. But, you know, it's a pursuit, a lifelong pursuit of the shepherd. He's going to lead you exactly where you need to be. That's a marvelous life. So that's where John 10:9, where we are again, says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, and if we have to point out as a third class condition, which, of course, you've seen many times, means maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's in the subjunctive mood. That's how you can always tell a third-class condition. If anyone enters, the word enters, or the verb, is subjunctive. So it means that maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's your decision. It's completely up to your own self-determination. But most of you have, probably all of you, as I know, have made that decision. So you are saved eternally, and that can never be taken away from you. Now, since this door represents the cross, the entering is not the believer entering the fold again. In fact, entering is leaving the fold. Rather, what is the entering? You enter the plan of God for your life. At the moment you believe Christ as Savior, 40 things were imputed to you, one of which was a plan. It's called pro-orizo in the original Greek language. It's coming up when we get to it in Ephesians. We get to it probably in a little while, maybe a month or so. And it is predetermination. God has predetermined you to adoption as sons. And your adoption, oh man, wait till we get to it. I can't wait. I was reading all about that today. So in the allegory, we have actually are those leaving the fold and following the shepherd. And by that means, they enter into the plan of God for their lives. So you're not going back into the fold. Don't think you leave the fold and, well, what does that mean? I got to go back in, hang out with the unbelieving sheep, and then I got to go back out, and then I go back in. No. When you go in, you're going into the plan of God. When you go out, it's out from darkness. It's out from falsehood. You're no longer bound by those 12-foot walls. It's a pasture. It's endless grass in any direction, every direction. You have the freedom to exercise. Can I go eat in that part of the field? Sure you can, with your free will. Can I go and eat in that part? Sure you can. Can I go eat way over there? Well, you're going to get lost if you go too far. You see, God gives this span of pasture to eat from. You know, He doesn't force our free will decisions. He's so pumped to know our free will decisions and watch them portray in time. But He doesn't say, you eat that blade of grass. You know, it's not, He doesn't micromanage your life. He has given you a free will and He wants you to exercise it. He wants you to exercise it in favor of Him. Of course, He's seen that from the beginning, but we don't know that. So anyway, we're entering into the plan of God. And so going in and out is not leaving the fold and going back, isn't in and I said, as I said, although this is exactly what the physical sheep did every day. But this is where the allegory kind of breaks down. And this you have to be wary of with all allegories. Remember back in verse 6, if you look at it, it's called a figure of speech. We looked at that word. It was paroimia, paroimia, and it meant a road alongside. It's not the exact same road. So you can't take every parable and every analogy and every allegory and say it's exactly like the truth. It's not. It's like the truth. It's not the truth. We are not sheep. You don't look like one. We do not go in and out of folds. You're not that. We don't eat grass. I don't. Maybe you do. I don't. But once again, not every allegory is perfect. So we don't go back into the fold. We're set free. That's what the out means. And so shall go in is entering the plan of God. Shall go out is leaving the gates of Jerusalem to find pasture. Shall go in is entering the plan of God for your life. And you don't even know what that is. It's so funny. You think back. Do you think back? I'm thinking back now to years and years. Well, 20 years for me that I believed I didn't know what the heck was going on at all. I had no clue. But God did. You know, God makes sure we get where we're going to go. We had to make some decisions to do that. The sheep have to decide. There's things for us to do. There's things for you to discover. And so, but he helps, obviously, by following his voice. So there's many decisions that we have to make in following God, and God will help. He'll lead. And so shall go out. Of course, if you follow him, you're going out of Jerusalem. Now, in this day and age, Jerusalem is the hotbed of legalistic, blind, arrogant, violent religion. And going out of Jerusalem to a beautiful pasture is a picture of leaving the blindness that you might have had concerning religion, which we were all brought up in a merit system. So whether you were brought up Catholic or whether you were brought up even as an atheist, atheists have merit systems. And you're freed from that into grace. Now in 10, verse 9 again, it says to find pasture. And find, oh, did I put that up? I didn't even put it up. The place I wanted to get to. Find is a Greek word that means to discover. And you can write that down in your notes. Find is a Greek word that means to discover. Like find would be. Find is a synonym. And so by following Christ's voice, you will discover the entire plan of God for your life. But you don't know it now. Even now, you might be saved for 30, 40, 50 years. You don't know the whole plan of God for your life. You can look back and see what's happened, but you can't see the future. That's why Christ said, why are you worrying about tomorrow? You don't know what's coming. I do. Christ knows, but you don't. Don't you worry about a thing. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about where you're going to go. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Today is enough trouble of its own. And don't forget, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I know I provide for the ravens. I provide for the lilies. I'm the provider. I am the provider. Don't you worry about a thing. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know the entire plan of God for your life. But what's awesome is to have faith. When you stand on the threshold of God's infinite grace, you can say, I have faith in the fact that if I follow Christ's voice, this life is going to be amazing. Do you know that every single one of you have been commissioned by God in your plan to change the world? You've been commissioned by God as an individual to change human history. So, wow, thanks for putting all that pressure on me, right? But you see, God, that doesn't mean you're going to become popular, because in this age, it's invisible heroes. And God doesn't work in mass movements. You might have figured that out in your study of the Word of God, that God uses a minority. When I say change the world, you might change one person's life. You might change a few people's lives. You're going to have a historical impact. By means of you, by means of association, God may be gracing out or blessing your family or your state or your city or even the United States of America or your nation. God could reserve the final cycle of discipline because you are part of the pivot. You know, when Abraham went to God and said, God, he whittled him down to 10 righteous. He said, if there are 10 righteous in Sodom, will you spare the city? And God said, yeah, if there's 10 righteous, I'll spare it. 10 righteous. There wasn't. There was one. It was Lot, really. I don't think his daughters were righteous, not in my eyes. But still, what if you were one of those 10? You would have spared that whole city. Your life has been designed to have amazing impact. This is an adventure. You have to discover it. As I said, you're Indiana Jones looking for the lost ark. And, you know, it's not a bad analogy. One of my top favorite movies. Because the Ark of the Covenant is, if not the top, it is one of the clearest types of the person of Christ in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in the Holy of Holies, is a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. The gold represented his deity. The wood that the box was made of represented his humanity. The things that were inside the box represented the sin of man. On top of the box was the mercy seat where the blood was poured. And the two cherubs that were looking down at the mercy seat were the righteousness and the justice of God. And when they looked down, they wouldn't see the judgment in the box. They would see the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It is a beautiful picture of Christ as the Savior of the world, as the God-man, as the ten I Ams that we just saw. That box is a physical representation of that. And Indiana had to go find that thing. And what happens in the movie? Sometimes he has great successes. And so often he has great defeats. There's awful defeats. We all have to go through that, and that's what makes it an adventure. If it always worked out great all the time, it's not an adventure, is it? I remember once I was addicted to a video game, the only time in my life. I don't play them anymore. But I was really addicted to this game. I'd actually take days out of work. I'd call in sick to stay home and play it for hours. I had a problem. And I loved it. You'd go to this, the next level, and you'd have to find things and defeat, you know, monsters and go find something else and get keys. And it was enthralling. It was like being in another world, you know, being in a fantasy world. And then I found out that you could go online and find a cheat code. And then you'd hit on your PlayStation, button, 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 hit it like a series of buttons in a row. And you would get all the weapons, all the keys, all everything you would have in a moment. And I was like, oh my God, this is so cool. I stopped playing it a few days later. It wasn't challenging anymore. You know, before, you used to start off with a gun, and, you know, the gun only had, like, one bullet, and you'd have to, like, shoot these little monkeys or something, and they were hard to hit, you know? But now, once I had the cheat code, I'd see a monkey, and I'd pull out the super bazooka, and I'd blow it to smithereens, and, you know, by a little while later, it wasn't any fun. You see, if everything always works out in your favor and is always right, I guarantee you life, the Christian way of life, is going to get boring for you. It truly is. You're going to be like, yeah, well, that's going to work anyway. Yeah, that's going to work anyway. What doctrine are you going to apply? You know, it doesn't really matter because I always come out on top. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to go to class tonight? You know, it doesn't really matter because no matter what I do, I grow up spiritually. Everything works out great. It doesn't matter. But you see, because of the trials, the tribulations, the sufferings that we face and time, it does matter. And it becomes exciting. And we have to find pasture. He leads us. Again, notice, you shall go in and out. And who finds the pasture? He already knows where the pasture is, but he calls you and you got to find it. So there's something that you have to do in your own volition. Now, if we were blind, like the blind man, there's no hope of finding it. But now our eyes have been opened and we have someone calling who's ahead of us, who's calling and says, follow me. And I can follow him. Are there going to be distractions that get me off? Of course there are. But he's never going to stop calling me. And in fact, he says in another parable that if you got so far off that you couldn't hear his voice anymore. Now, say you got off. You're off of the fold a little bit. You're not following the sheep. But you can still hear Christ in the distance. And it's kind of like that warning discipline. I can still hear him. And you say, oh, man, I'm screwing this up. This isn't right. I'm going to get back with my Savior, get back with God. Fine. What happens if you go so far that you're around the corner, you're down a cliff, you're 100 miles away, and you can no longer hear his voice? Are you doomed? Is there no hope of you finding pasture ever again? The Lord says, I'm going to leave the 99 here in the pasture, and I'm going to go the 100 miles and get you. It's exactly what he's going to do. I guarantee it. That is our Lord. That's our I am. We cannot go too far from him. Can't. We're in union with him. And so the Christian way of life should be for us an adventure. Finding is your adventurous journey of discovery. Discovering of who you are. Discovering who God is. Discovering who the God-man is. And discovering the plan of God for your life. Discovering that when you're at your worst, you can still have faith. Discovering that when you can barely breathe, that God is your one and only. That when there's nothing left but just faith to press on another day, that's when you'll find how powerful God is and how much his word means. And see, God's going to put you all through that. That's the shepherd. He's going to lead you through all of that. And so the pasture is representative of Bible doctrine, but not only Bible doctrine. It's not just the food. It includes the full realm of everything that God has provided for his sheep. The full realm. I mean, I could list them, and maybe I will next week, but the list is staggering. If you go through the entire list, it's a great mental exercise to do for yourself. That's why if you're sitting there watching TV when the commercial comes on, or if you're just sitting there just daydreaming, make a list for yourself of all the gifts that God has given you and go in detail. Not just the big ones, but the little ones as well. It's astounding. The list is almost endless. And all of this is under two doctrines, election and predestination. This is God electing you to his privilege, highest and best in union with Christ, and a plan so that you will grow up to be an adult son of God. That simply staggers the imagination. They all do. Believers who remain in the pasture and continue to feed and continue to discover are those who grow to maturity and become conformed to the image of the shepherd. It's a lot of feeding and it's a lot of perseverance in following. Decades of time, in fact. But these particular sheep love nothing even remotely as much as following their shepherd. Will we, of course, have setbacks? Yeah. Will we have victories? Yeah. But we are one command, follow the shepherd. What Christ is describing here is in reference to the plan of God, concentrates all the details. Because you see here, he's not talking about details. He hasn't gone into anything about suffering. He hasn't gone into anything about prosperity. He hasn't gone into God decreed this in eternity past. He's not talking about any details. It's simple, simple language. You're the sheep, I'm the door. Enter through me and follow me into pasture. Simple stuff. If you don't enter through the door and you stay in the fold, then you're condemned. If you walk through the door, you're saved. You have eternal life. You follow me to pasture. He didn't go into the fact like I did here that it includes election and predestination. He keeps it simple because that's what we need sometimes. And this is what believers love. As we close, go to Psalm 23. I know that you know it, but in light of what we've discovered, I just want to read it and we'll close. It's perfect timing because it's the minute to close. Psalm 23. Christ keeps it simple. Simple, simple. It's nice. But can you grow up spiritually on the simple only? No. Can you, and here's the point I made, don't become the simple-minded believer that always wants the simple. Don't talk to me about predestination. I don't want to know about lapsarianism, divine decrees. I don't want to know about adoption and Roman-style adoption versus, you know, American-style of adoption. I don't need all that. Just tell me about the sheep and the shepherd and all of that. That's fine, but you're not going to grow up spiritually. You just can't. You're not going to. You need the details. But also, and this happens to other people, don't become the theologian that always scoffs at the simple stuff. Oh, yeah, Psalm 23 is too simple for me. I want to know about the word pro orizo, you know, predestination. I want to get into the Greek. Give me the tenses. Give me all of that. We need both. Both are needed. We need both. You need the details of it. And sometimes you need to sit back and just read Psalm 23, which we will close with. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, notice as we read through this, as Lord does everything. And the things that you have a part in is just blessing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yes, there'll be failures, there'll be fears. I fear no evil, for thou, wow, who's that? My shepherd, are with me. And thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup of blessing, overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me, pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your tremendous grace and mercy. And thank you, Father, for the gift of the Son, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.